First off, I'd like to start with an advertisement. Starting next week on Sunday morning in Bible class, Tom Buzon is going to be leading us in a class on Daniel. And it is fortuitous that we're doing this. It's also planned. I asked him to do this. Daniel, studying the book of Daniel is going to be helpful in understanding Revelation, and understanding Revelation will be helpful in understanding Daniel. There are many things that dovetail in those two books, and so if you have not been coming to Bible class, this is a good time to think about starting next week, because it will enrich your knowledge. It will also enrich your faith. One of the things that the book of Daniel does is help to certify that the Bible is God's word, and that God is active in human endeavor and in history. And so please, I think you'll find it enriching. Please come. This morning we're going to look in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and talk about the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city that was built on a hill, on the side of a mountain almost. It had cliffs on three sides. It was a very defensible position, and it was the kind of place where the people who lived there sort of felt that they were secure. There was a guy named Croesus, and you may not have heard his name unless you're a Bible student, but Croesus was a king, an ancient king back in the time when Persia was just starting to rise. And at that time, there was a phrase called "as rich as Croesus." Like, just like we would say "as rich as Bill Gates," they would say "you were rich as Croesus." He was a really hotshot king, had a big kingdom, and he lived in Sardis. And his kingdom fell very quickly, very fast, mostly because they were overconfident, mostly because they weren't on the lookout, mostly because they thought they were secure and they weren't doing enough to defend themselves. And the Persians came by and they were easy pickings because they fell asleep, because they were distracted. They didn't realize the danger that was happening and they were just comfortable, and that was it. The same kind of thing happened later on to the city of Sardis when a Greek king came by. Antiochus the Great also conquered Sardis. And maybe it's just coincidence, maybe it's not, or maybe Jesus is just using the parallel with history and what's going on with the church in Sardis at that time. But Sardis's problem was they had fallen asleep and were half dead. Jesus said that they were dead. He does claim that there were some people still alive in the congregation, but his call to them was to wake up. To wake up. They were having the same spiritual problem that the King Croesus and other kings had. They had fallen asleep on the job. And let's go read the passage, and we'll talk about it, and I'd like to relate it to the other things we've already studied in Revelation as well. Let's go read the text first. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just a bunch of condemnation here. One of the more severe letters, this and the letter to the Laodiceans are probably the harshest ones that Jesus gives. And I'd like to talk about this in several aspects. We'll sort of walk through it. First of all, we'll look at, well, what in the world is wrong with this church? Well, Jesus says they're dead. Verse 1, I know your deeds, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. We had talked before about how we as Christians ought to use judgment rather than pass judgment. And I want to reiterate that now. A lot of times I've heard people say, such and such a congregation is a dead congregation. Have you ever heard that? Everything's so dead. And they'll go on sometimes to talk about, the things, physical things about the worship service and other stuff. Well, first of all, in this passage, Jesus is saying the people in Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. They didn't look dead. A congregation can be dead and yet be very active, very entertaining, very appealing, have lots of people in it, and very exciting to be in. They could have a reputation for life, but be dead. Jesus is not talking about a congregation that is not entertaining. He's dead because it's not entertaining, where the preacher's boring, or the service is boring, or the prayers seem like they're rote. It's the same thing every week. It's dead. No, that is not what's going on here. We're judging with physical eyes when we start passing judgments on places and assigning them a category, dead or alive. Who has the wisdom and the knowledge to know whether a congregation is dead or alive? It's the one who has the seven spirits of God, right? It's the one who sees the hearts and minds of people. It's the one who has the churches in the palm of his hand. Jesus is the one who knows. This church had a reputation, a name, that it was alive. It was the kind of place that people would want to go to. You want to pick a congregation, I'd stay away from that Smyrna place. Half of them are in jail. Really, wouldn't that be the way we'd look at it from a worldly standpoint, but yet that was the best congregation so far? They were poor, and half of them were in jail, and some of them were being killed, and boy, were they having a rough time, and their services and their collection were way down. You're talking about a congregation that's on its way out. But yet Jesus had high praise for those people, didn't he? And yet this congregation is being told to wake up that they were dead. What was going on? Well, I'll propose a few things and show maybe some evidence for it, but you have to think about it. And I'll also draw some patterns from other passages. He knows their deeds, and he said, their deeds weren't completed in the sight of my God. They had enough deeds to have a reputation to be alive, but the deeds that Jesus is talking about were short, were not there, were not completed. What deeds is he talking about? I think he's talking about the deeds of faith and the deeds of love, right? They had the Lord's Supper. They took a collection. They sang to Jesus. They did the prescribed things. They looked like they were alive on the outside. But what about a life of faith? What about a life of love? That was what was lacking. It wasn't the externals that people could see looked just great. Maybe their preacher was a silver-throated orator that everybody liked to hear. And maybe it was accurate, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But what was happening was the truth of the gospel and the effect of the gospel wasn't felt in the individual's lives. It wasn't acted out. The deeds of faith were not there. And the people around, they were just a nice group of people. God intends our faith to be a kind of faith that's acted out in real life, in everyday life, right? In the workplace and so on. It would be reflected in our hearts and also in our lives. And he's saying those deeds were short. Also, in the text here, he talks about there were some among them that had not soiled their garments. So apparently, part of what had happened was some compromise with the world, some compromise with sin. They were not all of them on the pathway of righteousness, but were compromised. They were smeared with dabbling in sin or maybe taking a dive now and then into sin. Could you tell, you know, if a particular person on the street was a member of the church or not by how they behaved? And apparently the answer was, no, probably not. What happened? What happened with Sardis was sort of a combination of all of the bad stuff that happened to some of these other churches. One of the things that helps me understand what's going on here, maybe it'll help you, I don't know, is the parable of the soils and the book of 1 John. And I'm not going to go over all of those things today, but I recommend you think about those things and review it as at home. And I think it will help you. In the parable of the soils, the shallow soil was the soil in which the seed went down, but it didn't get firmly rooted, and trials and tribulations and struggles came along, and they didn't have a deep enough root to hold on. Well, the church in Smyrna and in Philadelphia were undergoing those trials, and Jesus was encouraging the church to say, hey, make sure those roots of faith get down there deep, because you're going to need it. And so, to me, it sort of helps to see it in that light. When we have those trials, we will have those trials. We're facing the trials that Smyrna faced. We're facing the trials that Philadelphia faced and other brothers and sisters face. External trials. It's sickness and persecution and death and all sorts of stuff. And we need to stand firm in Christ as we face those things. And so in those churches, that kind of soil, that's the question. Are you going to be the shallow soil and fall away, or are you going to be faithful even if it means death? We talked about that. Now with Pergamum and Thyatira, well, let me go first to Ephesus. With Ephesus, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira all have to do with the thorny soil, and that, I think, has to do more with most of us, to tell you the truth. Either we're going to be the good soil or we're going to be the thorny soil, most of us, because most of us here have been in the Lord for a good long time. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been trying to follow Christ. We probably have gone through some persecution and trials already. Maybe that faith is down deep, but maybe we've got harder persecutions to endure. So we could still be the shallow soil that gets washed away. But mostly for us, it's a question, are we going to get distracted? The Ephesians got distracted by their pursuit of truth, by their pursuit of righteousness and holy doctrine, and they got distracted enough that the pride and selfishness in what they were doing were entering in, and they lost their first love. And so it's a lopsided kind of a distractedness and an imperfect following of Christ. And Jesus say, hey, you left your first love. Your focus is not balanced. Your focus is not on what all of what I want. You're doing a lot of what I want, and I'm glad. But and is better. I want both. I want the whole thing. Now, Thyatira and Pergamum were getting distracted by false teachings, and they were getting distracted by worldliness. And they were going off in their faith, and they were going off in their practice. They loved Jesus, they loved one another, but they were getting sloppy with the way they lived and with the teachings that they were accepting. And again, Jesus said, hey, pull it back. So there were these thorns, there were these distractions, worries and cares of this life, allure of riches, the prideful, the sinful pride of life that was working its way in. And here, I think the same kind of thing is going on with Sardis. They were getting comfortable. And now that I've gotten Jesus, I can get on with the rest of my life. And so I'm in this well-guarded fortress. I've got my salvation up on a shelf with my baptismal certificate, and I can go on with the rest of it. You've seen this. I mean, maybe you've seen it in your marriage. I mean, a guy chases after a girl, and boy, you know, there's nothing nothing more important when you've just fallen in love with a girl, you know, than to make her happy and to spend time with her and all of this. And then you get married and you have kids, and then you sort of, okay, well, I took care of that now. Now it's time for my career. And all of a sudden, you know, the love of your life is sort of taken for granted in this orphan house somewhere. Doesn't that happen? Doesn't it happen sometimes to the guys too when the kids come along, you know? I kind of think that some of this is what was happening with Sardis. They were comfortable. They had a good position, they knew they had a good position, and then they started to forget what their purpose in life was, who they were living for, what they were supposed to be doing. And they got distracted with the stuff of this life. And this is a very real danger with all of us. And you can't tell these things always from the outside. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Maybe you can. I'll go on and I'll get back to this again. He's saying, wake up, strengthen the things which remain. And then further down in verse 3, he tells us how we do that. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. He's talking about an individual judgment on that particular group of people. He's not just talking about, well, the end of the world's coming, so you better repent now. He's saying, look, you got to repent now, or I'm going to chastise you, and you're going to face your own judgment. And isn't that the way it is with all of us, really? I mean, we all have a fixed amount of time on this life. We all have a fixed amount of time before, Jesus gives us some dummy slaps to try to wake us up. And then after that, it's curtains. I mean, isn't that the way it works? And this is what Jesus is saying to these people. He's saying, wake up, remember the things you received and heard. That's the important part. The important part of being alive and staying alive is remembering what gave us that life in the first place, isn't it? Jesus told the Ephesians, remember your first love. Go back, remember how you first loved Christ. Remember what it was like to have your sins first washed away in baptism. Remember the hope that you had. Remember what you were taught in the first place. Remember the commitment you made when you were baptized. Remember the path that you chose when you repented. Remember the one you belong to. And be reattached to that. That's the call that Jesus is making. That's the call that Jesus was making to all of these churches. It was a realignment. And here, it's a call to wake up. It's like you've gone asleep at the switch, gone asleep at the guardhouse, and you know somebody kicks you in the boot. You got to, where am I? Where do I need to do? Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be on watch. Well, that's what we need to do. That's what these people need to do. Notice in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. Now here's a certified dead congregation. I mean, Jesus calls them dead. That's why they're certified dead, right? But inside this congregation that has a name that it's alive, a reputation of being alive, it looks alive, is really dead, it still has some people in it that are alive. It has some people who have not compromised with the world. It has some people who are still determined to walk the straight and narrow path. And it really and truly is, though none go with me, I still will follow. And Jesus is saying, hey, these guys are going to make it. You hold on to that, and you grow in that. And the implication here is, all right, you guys, the rest of you guys, start doing what they're doing. I see a picture in my own mind, maybe it would be helpful to you, of a fire that sort of went out overnight. You know, you have a fireplace or a stove, and the fire in the stove is dead, and you open the gate, and you poke it around a little bit, and there's some sparks there. And maybe you put a little paper there, and you poke it around, and maybe a little flame comes up. But most of it's dead, but some of it isn't. And what's Jesus saying? Wake up what you do have and get on with it. In other words, here is Jesus with the smoldering flax in the lamp, just gently blowing on it, wanting the flame to come back up. And this is essentially what Jesus is trying for here, isn't it? A church can actually be dead, but if there are living people in it, spiritually alive people in it, they can remain spiritually alive and help the body to grow. So somebody comes along and says, oh, this church is dead. Well, first of all, I want to find out what they mean by dead. If they mean not entertaining enough, they need to adjust their way of thinking about the church. But even so, just think about this. Does it really depend on the externals? Or does it depend on what we bring to the church? What's the responsibility of those who are alive here? It's to hold on to what they have, right? If you think the prayers are sort of dead and lifeless, and somebody comes up here and they say the same prayer over and over again at the Lord's Supper or whatever it is, don't pass judgment on that person. You don't know why they do that. Maybe they're afraid of crowds. And that's the best they can do. I identified with the passage of Anne of Green Gables because I was guilty of it myself. Here Anne of Green Gables had talked about how this deacon in the church that she went to had such stuffy prayers and it was all for show and all of this. But yet when she had sprained her ankle and was laid up for the summer, this deacon came to visit her and she found out that he was a deeply spiritual, genuine man. His prayers were misleading. And she was fooled. She did not know that there was a depth of spirituality behind that person. Well, I did the same thing with a preacher when I first became a Christian. There was a congregation there, and there was a preacher whose sermons were all over the place, and it was one great big mass of scripture quotes. And I couldn't make head nor tails of where he was going with it or anything. I think he looked at people and he thought about different scriptures for different people and just threw them out there. And he was, you know, like a salesman type of a person. In fact, he used to be a salesman before he became a preacher. And he's glad-handing everybody and patting everybody on the back. And he said, what a phony. That was my first thought. I mean, you know, I had a prejudice against salesmen to begin with. And then all of this together, what a phony. Hollow as a bell, you know. And I got to know him, and I was so wrong. I had never found a guy so filled with love, so filled with faith as this fellow. His style didn't work out for me very well, but what was going on the inside was something that Jesus could see, because he is the one who has God's Spirit. So be careful about passing judgment on other people as whether they're dead or not. We can use judgment. We can tell whether they're following a false doctrine. We can tell if they're following a path that is not in agreement with what Jesus wants. And we can warn one another, and that's good. But we can't tell why they're doing it. We can't tell whether they're going to be continually in rebellion or not. Whether they're repentant and trying to do better and failing, or whether they're belligerent and not willing to listen. Sometimes we can figure it out, sometimes we can't. But what we can do is to have life within ourselves. What we can do is to cling to our relationship to Jesus and know that we have eternal life. And we can practice that life. And this gets back to those two passages I told you about that help. The first one was the parable of the soils. The second one was 1 John. Three things 1 John talks about. And they're all interwoven, and it makes it almost impossible for me to outline the book, but here goes. What you believe in Jesus counts. You got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You got to believe that He came in the flesh. You got to believe that He rose from the dead. You have to there are key things about Jesus and the truth about Jesus that we have to get right. If somebody doesn't get those things right, they don't belong to God. That's message number one, theme number one, going through 1 John. Ephesus Church got that right really great. They weeded out the false prophets. They were hanging on to the true doctrine. They loved the truth. Jesus liked it. But that was only one out of three strands. The other strand was walking in the light, walking in righteousness, doing what's right, not soiling ourselves with the things of this world, walking away from sin and temptation, making that our goal. It doesn't mean we're perfect at it, but we've made that choice and we have to keep making that choice. And then the third thing is loving God and loving one another. If you hate your neighbor, if you hate your brother, you don't have the love of God in you. And so those three things go throughout that whole book. And at the end of the book, what does John say? I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is recognized. Know it for certainty. Do I have the faith? Do I really believe in the truth and hang on to the truth? Am I committed to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light? I know I make mistakes. I know I need forgiveness. And I'm so glad God provides that for me. But I need to still have that determination. It's not like, oh, I'm forgiven. I'm going to live however I want. I'm going to walk the way God wants me to walk. Do I want to do that? And do I have that love for God too? If I have those three things, I'm going to be one of those who is walking with Jesus, not soiling my garments, because the blood of Jesus will keep cleansing me. I'm one of those who will walk with Christ in white. And it doesn't matter whether the people around me are doing that or not. And so if somebody is praying and they're saying the same things over and over again, I can add my stuff. And I hope you do too. Those prayers are supposed to be our prayers. So when they're using catchwords or phrases that have been used before, that's all right. You make it your own. You think about what that bread means to you. And when somebody's praying for somebody who's sick, you start adding names. You enter into the prayers of other people, and those prayers will no longer seem dead to you. When we're singing, think about the words that are in those songs. Think about the meaning it has for you. And when you sing it as a prayer. Sing it as praise to God. Sing it as a prayer to God. And make it your song. And if you can do it on King's key, sing it even louder. It'll help the rest of us. Okay? But you can help make the congregation live by being alive. You see? And so by us holding on to the life that we have, by us getting the full meaning of remembering Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection when we pass the bread and the fruit of the vine, make it mean something to you. Thinking about it, remembering where we came from, remembering where we're going. That's how we keep from dying. That's how we remain alert. That's how we remain on track. And we can leave here and practice what we believe and have confidence that we're going to be walking with Christ in white at the last day. That we really belong to Him because we have all of those things. So it's not our business to start looking around and say, well, that one's dead, and that one's dead, and that one's dead, and that group's dead. Are we alive? Are we alive? And are we going to hang on to the life we've been given and live the life that we've been given? That's our challenge. And that's the challenge of all of these books, all of these letters that were written to the churches and to the Bible itself. If you want the prayers of the saints, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism and respond in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.